want to share with you a story. It's a true story. It was read in a newspaper by one of our brethren some years ago. And the story goes like this. A young teacher from a local elementary school in a particular town was going home one day after work. It was a normal day, as usual. She had her 5-year-old daughter strapped in the car seat in the back, and she was traveling home. As she came through an intersection off of a side street, a car approached at a high rate of speed, rammed the stop sign, and hit her in the side. She never knew what happened. She died on the scene. The little girl was taken to the hospital in critical condition. The car that ran the stop sign was driven by an 18-year-old teenager. There were 4 teenagers in the car altogether. And the police said that there was an abundance of alcohol in the car. You pick up the newspaper and you're reading this for the first time. What goes through your mind? As you think about it, you read an account. Is there sadness for a young girl that's lost her mother? Is there maybe some indignation? How could something like this possibly happen? Is there confusion? Why? Why would these teenagers be drinking at such an hour of the day, with drinking at all? Maybe there is some helplessness. I wish I could have done something. An anger at the situation. You know, feelings just flood our emotions. Someone ought to pray, we think, and that is something we would certainly do. But then there's all the thought is, someone ought to pay for this. Someone needs to be held accountable for what has just happened. We want the justice system to see that it holds responsible the individual who is involved in the senseless death of an innocent woman, which left a girl, little girl, motherless. But then I want to take you to another part, same day, across town. This doesn't make it into the paper, but it happens nonetheless. There is a knock at the door. A mother and a father answer the door, and a police officer tells this mother and this father that their son or their daughter has run a stop sign. The consequences of that running the stop sign are tragic. Alcohol was involved, and a young mother has died. And you are that parent answering that door, and it's your child that was driving that car. Now what is your thought? Now what is your reaction to the news that you've just received that your child is responsible for the death of someone else? You see, the accident looks different depending on where you are in the circumstances. It appears the father that receives the news that his wife is not coming home that day and that his daughter is in a hospital in critical condition. The mother and father of that child is thinking about the fact that they have given the car keys earlier that day to their 18-year-old. And then there are those that are reading the story, curious strangers reading the story in the paper for the first time, shaking their heads about how could something like this possibly have happened. Our perspective affects how we approach the story. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 4 about perspective. And perspective matters in our lives. You see, it's a message that he has for us in what was just read for us a moment ago by Billy. I want to draw your minds for just a moment to the beginning of that chapter, because Peter is writing to Christians who at one point had been engaged in a life, what we would call the party life. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice in verse 3, he talks about the time is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And these individuals had become Christians. And now that they are Christians, he exhorts them to live the rest of their life in the flesh for the will of God. The reason that He gives is what is read for us just a moment ago in verse 7. The end of all things is near. It's amazing how our perspective changes when suddenly we are faced with the end of all things. Peter believed, as did the rest of the apostles, that the return of the Lord could occur at any time. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 25, and there are several places we could go to in the Gospels, but in Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus is giving an account of the judgment that is to come, and is talking about those who are blessed of the Father, He speaks about those in which He says to them, "Be alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." You do not know when your Father is coming. James said, the half-brother of our Lord, says something similar over in James chapter 5, verse 18, where He tells His readers to be patient. "Strengthen your hearts," He says, "for the coming of the Lord is near." When we realize that the return of our Lord is in the immediate future, and we are living in the last days. You see, everything that needed to take place has taken place. The Son of God has come to this earth. He has lived, He has died, He has been resurrected, He has brought for us the forgiveness of our sins. And now all that awaits is for His final return to come back and claim those who are His own. And when we think about the fact that we're living in the last times, the end is near, the end of all things, it should make us live differently, should it not? It should make us think about what is truly important in life. There's a difference between believing that the Lord will return and believing that He will return soon. And in the verses that were read for us this morning, I believe that what Peter is doing is saying to us, when you believe that the end is near, it's going to affect certain things in your life as a Christian. And one of the things that it's going to affect in our lives when we believe that the imminent return of our Lord is just around the corner is the way we approach prayer. As a matter of fact, if you look there at the end of verse 7, what Peter writes there is, he says, "Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Our relationship with God is a serious matter. For us to use God only as an escape hatch when disaster occurs in our lives is to play at being religious. You see, prayer is a sober, direct, thoughtful communication with God. When anyone prays, we are speaking directly to God. And our prayers are designed to seek Him. And prayer that issues from what Peter calls sound judgment and sober mind or sober spirit is prayer that seeks to live, as he brings out here in chapter 6, the latter part of verse 6, it is a life that seeks to live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Prayer that is prayed in this way is a prayer that looks out among its brothers and its sisters and says, "Father, please watch over and care for and bless and protect those who are a part of my church family. I appreciate so much, and I hope you listen to the prayer that Wayne prayed just a moment ago." The various ones he asked God to watch over. We are a family. We are the family of God. And if we take our prayer life seriously, our prayers that we send before the throne room of heaven should be prayers that pray that are offered not just for ourselves, not just for what we want or what we need or what we desire, but for our family. Because we've seen too much evidence of the fact that God answers prayers. God answers prayers. Some years ago, congregation I was at, we started on a fifth Sunday night. We called it prayer night. Prayer night. It's what we were going to do, pray. And the first time we did it, the elders gave me permission to do it. The first time we did it, explained to the congregation what we're doing. We said, would you take out an attendance card and write on the back of that attendance card somebody you would like for us to pray for? It was awkward. People had never done that before. And the first time, we struggled with things to pray for. But then the second time we did it, more cards came in. More names were on the cards. And by the third time we were doing it, we didn't have enough time to pray for everybody that members of the congregation were saying, would you please pray for this individual? Would you please pray for my husband? Would you please pray for my daughter? Would you please pray for my cousin who's sick with cancer over here in this city? And on and on and on it went. Our prayer life is to be a life that he says is from a sober mind, sound judgment, because we realize the seriousness of what we're doing when we approach the throne room of God. But not only does our awareness that the end is near affect our prayers, it also affects our love for one another. As Peter puts it here, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. The first part of that verse was rendered by a commentator this way: above everything, he said, keep your love for one another at full strength. Well, is our love for each other at full strength? Do we love one another in the way that God wants us to? You see, the love which we have for one another as Christians grows out of the common love that we all have for Jesus Christ. Jesus said that, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you're my followers, you're my learners, if you have love one for another. And at the beginning of this letter that Peter writes here in chapter 1, there in verse 18, what he says is that though we have not seen Him, that is, though we have not seen God, we love Him. Do you realize that as the family of God, we have the privilege of a foretaste of heaven divine based upon how much we love each other? Can you imagine a place where people want to be because they know they love me? They care about me, and we care about one another. It's just not they care about me, but I care about you, and we care about one another. And that love is evident. And people know, because they watch us and they see us, that these people are following a Savior. But Peter says something else. He says that that love, that fervent love, he says, covers a multitude of sins. In Proverbs chapter 10, there in verse 12, Solomon said this. He says that hatred stirs up strife. But then he says love covers all transgressions. I believe that what Solomon was saying and what Peter is saying here is that there will hardly ever be a time when we as Christians come together as brothers and sisters in Christ that there will not be an opportunity for someone to take an offense at someone else. And maybe you are one of those people that one time or other has been offended by something someone has either said or done to you. But there is no excuse for coarse, insensitive treatment. I understand that. But at the same time, there are too many of us that are too quick to take offense. Well, they said something and I didn't like what they said. They offended me. Folks, the church of our Lord is no place for people to wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve. If I got offended every time somebody said something to me, I wouldn't have been preaching very long at all. If Ray got offended every time somebody said something to him about a song he led, he would have quit singing way back yonder. If one of our elders got offended every time somebody said, well, we don't like the way you're doing things here, we wouldn't have an eldership. And on down the road it goes. We wouldn't have anybody in this building if everyone was offended every time something was said that they didn't like. You see, every one of us at one time or another are either going to be the offender or the offended. It's going to be one or the other. You're either going to offend somebody at some point, unintentionally, I hope, or you're going to be the one who is offended. But weaknesses in others does not diminish the love that we as Christians, as mature Christians, are to have for one another. We must show the same forgiveness and love toward one another that our Lord has shown for us, because believe you me, we have offended Him more often than not through our sins and our shortcomings and our lack of respect for what He's done for us. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We need to be fervent in our love for one another, because if we love one another, it just flows off our back. Somebody can say something, and I know there are times that we need to confront one another, maybe with things that we've done or said that are wrong, that are sinful. But there are other times that we just need to let it go and move on. If we believe that the end is near, it also affects how we practice our hospitality. Peter said, be hospitable, verse 9, be hospitable for one or to one another without complaint. In the world of Peter's day and in the world of our Lord's day, they did not have Motel 6s where they left the light on for you and all these different places you could check in for the night. No, hospitality was practiced by people just like you and me. Someone traveling down the road, they got so far and it was starting to get dark and they'd stop in a little town or maybe at a house along the way. Could you put me up for the night? Could you give me a place to sleep for the evening? Sure, and here, let me put some feed out for your donkey and come on in. We've just finished getting supper ready. There's plenty of food to eat. Come on in and have a place at the table. That's the way it was done. And in Jesus' description of the judgment, as I said, this blessed people practice hospitality, because He said, I was a stranger and you took me in. And then Paul even commanded it in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, that we are to pursue hospitality. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. He says, for some have entertained angels unawares or without knowing it. I believe, though, that he's talking about something else for us today. I believe that he's talking about also just ordinary kindnesses that we as Christians show to one another. Kindness goes a long way, doesn't it? And we're known for Southern hospitality, but in the body of Christ, that hospitality needs to be taken to the nth degree. We need to go further with the way that we treat one another in demonstrating kindness toward one another and helping. And he says that we are to do it without complaint. If I show you a kindness, and the whole time that I do it, it's grudgingly, it's out of a sense of necessity, I might as well not have even shown you that complaint or that kindness, because you don't feel like there's really been any kindness offered, don't you? But when somebody demonstrates kindness towards you and they seem to be joyful, even excited about the ability to do it, does it make you think differently about that individual? Does it make you appreciate the kindness? Yes, it does. And folks, God calls every one of us, and all of us can demonstrate kindness toward one another, being considerate of one another. And when we do it without complaining. Do it with joy in your heart. Because you're doing it to God anyway. But the last thing that he brings out about what is affected by our sense of the end being, of all things being near, is the utilization of our gifts. And we have been looking at this in this series of lessons over the last 4 weeks. And he says here in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is a mouthful. Because there are several things in that verse and in the next verse, verse 11, that he brings out about the way that we go about administering the gifts that God has given us. Now, he only speaks of two generalities here. He speaks about the speaking that we do, and we are to do it as the utterances of God or the oracles of God. And then he talks about the service or the ministry we do, and we are to do the ministry or the service through the strength that God provides. But I want to draw four things quickly from this about how we carry out our service to the Lord here in this congregation. And one is this: each gift originates from God. If you have an ability, if you have a talent, if you have something, it is God's gift to you. As a matter of fact, Peter says it is the result of what he calls the manifold or the variegated or the various grace of God. Our gifts are the outpouring of God's grace toward us. Here is something I want you to use. Here is something that will benefit you in serving me and in bringing glory to me. And because God has given those to us, we must not take them lightly. But we must not fail to use them either, and to use them properly. Now, speaking of, for just a moment, a physical gift. If you look in the doorway of my office, you'll notice that there's a window ledge behind my desk. And I know Lisa hates it because all of these objects are hard to clean around. But every single one of them means something to me because they were a gift. There is one that you will notice if you go in. It's a little man on a little pedestal behind a pulpit with a Bible in hand. And on the front of that pulpit, it says, "Preach the Word." That little gift was given to me by a preacher friend of mine when I was a youth minister at Walnut Street. When I went to begin preaching at another congregation, he carved it by hand and painted it himself. And every time I look at that, I think of Fred Mayberry, because he is the one that did that for me, to encourage me in what I was going to do. And I can tell you where every single other gift on that window ledge comes from, and who gave it to me, and the occasion of it having been given to me, and what it means to me. And I appreciate those gifts. For me to just take those gifts and sweep them off and put them in a trash can somewhere means that I don't appreciate the person who gave them, nor the meaning behind them. But God gives us the ability to serve Him, and He wants us to use that in a way that honors Him. And you see, our gifts are given to us for a purpose. And Peter says they're given to us so that we might serve one another, to use our gifts in this way is to be what Peter calls a good steward of God's grace. To use it in a way that honors Him. It's through serving others with our gift that what we really are doing is extending to that individual God's grace. Do you realize that? When you're teaching a Bible class, if you're capable of doing that, you're extending to someone else God's grace. When you read Scripture, you're extending to someone God's grace because you are speaking to them God's words. Those that clean our building, those that put the pencils in the pews and the cards in the racks, those that clean the communion trays, those that put the light bulbs in, those, and you can go down the road, those that put the gas in the bus are using talents and abilities given to them, and they are extending to us God's grace. And when we do that, we're honoring God through our service of one another. We need to make sure we don't misuse or abuse or neglect those gifts. But God supplies the strength necessary to use each gift. Sometimes we think, well, all I need to do is just roll up my sleeves and get to work. But there are times that what we are called upon to do is more than about than just rolling up sleeves and getting to work, because it takes something else. Have you ever been to visit someone in the hospital that you know is dying? If you've ever done that, you know that's a hard task. Do you ever pray to God, help me as I go in this door to be for this family what I need to be? Have you ever done something for someone else and they just don't appreciate it? It's not easy, is it? God gives us strength to keep doing that. Otherwise, we'd become selfish and bitter and we'd say, well, if they don't appreciate me, I'm just not going to do it anymore at all. But God gives us strength to keep doing it anyway. God gives us the strength to overcome our fears. Some of you will say, well, I can't read Scripture before this congregation. God will give you strength to overcome that fear and to help you do that. Have you ever seen a preacher who stutters preach? Who do you think gives him the strength to do that? Have you ever seen a blind man preach? I know you have, because he's been in this pulpit. God gave him the strength to do that as well. And God will give you the strength to do whatever it is He needs you to do for His service in His kingdom, to His glory, to minister to others. And ultimately, as the last thing I want to say, is to bring glory to God. Because, folks, that's what our gifts are doing. They are bringing, as we use them effectively, bringing glory to God. Look at how many times in Scripture this idea of bringing glory to God is utilized. Just a couple. In Romans chapter 16, verse 27, Paul ends by saying, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." Or in Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." You see, it is to God's glory. And what I want to end by saying this morning is this: Jesus did not die for the church so that you and I might have a meaningful worship experience on Sunday morning. That is not the reason that He died. No, He died so that we might be servants in His kingdom, and we might bring God glory, and ultimately we might spend an eternity with Him. It is not about you and me. It is about God and His glory. And that is why our prayers to God are to issue from minds that are sober in judgment and spirit, as we are thinking and praying for one another and for the things that God desires in this world. That is why we are fervent in our love for one another, because we want to bring glory to God. That is why we practice hospitality without complaining, because we want people to know what our God is like. That is why we faithfully use the gifts that God has given us, because we want to bring glory to Him and we want to be faithful stewards in His kingdom. And there's a lot for each one of us to do while we still have breath here upon this earth. My plea to you is, let's get to work. Let's get to work for our Father, because He's the one that we want to please. He's the one that we seek to honor. He's the one that we want everyone to know about. And He is the one who sent His Son to die for us. The song we're about to sing is entitled "Sweet, Sweet Spirit," and there is a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and it is the Spirit of God. Because God's Spirit dwells among us as a family of God, He is convicting us this morning of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But even more, He wants us to know about God's Son sent to die on our behalf to reconcile us to God so that we might no longer be lost in sin. This morning, if you believe that truth, but you haven't yet committed to that truth, I'm asking you, God is inquiring of you, will you not confess the name of My Son? Will you not be buried with Him in baptism, turning away from a life that's been lived apart from Him? And know the glory that will be Mine through you. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.